Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. And by the grace of God, we're now going to begin our journey in finishing up chapter 16. Now, I promise you, we're not going to finish it today, no stretch. But we're going to begin that journey whereby we're going to finally put a period to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Now, that doesn't mean that in the future we'll never have the opportunity or the chance to go back to Deuteronomy 16 in some subsequent sermon. Okay, that's still on the table. But as far as our exposition of Deuteronomy chapter 16, we're now about to begin or to embark on its conclusion. But the conclusion is going to necessitate several sermons or lessons. Okay? Notice what we find. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Secondly, neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. Now, on the surface, you're sitting there, I'm standing here, and we're saying in the 21st century mindset of a Western mindset, what does this have to do with me? Is this not something that God instructed Moses to tell his ancient covenant people? And the answer is what? Amen and yes. But what do we learn from being a good student of Scripture? Whether we're reading in the Old Testament or whether we're reading in the New Testament, we have to understand that the Bible is one cohesive book. Yes, there are 66 individual books. I grant you that. I cannot deny that. However, when we put all these 66 books together, wonder of wonders, they sing a symphony totally on key. It's one orchestra. 66 players in the orchestra of this drama of redemption that is revealed and unfolded in the Scriptures. It sings a beautiful melody, because all these books are interrelated. If you remove any one of the 66 books, it's like a string of pearls. You simply break that string in one location, and all the pearls will simply tumble to the table. 66 books. Yes. 66 volumes. Yes. But sewn together, bound together, it's only one book. As we shall see in this series, as we begin our journey to end chapter 16, there are principles here that can even be applied in the 21st century. You say, preacher, where are you taking us? I'm glad you asked. Look up on the board. We're going to be studying a subject which in many churches today is either neglected, denied, or passed over. The biblical doctrine of separation. Or the need to practice biblical separation. And in these two lines, we see it implied, we see it applied. And we're going to see this even more so when we come to the New Testament, which is what? The building upon which sits, well, you have the New Testament is the building, but the foundation is the Old Testament. Remove the Old Testament, and the structure of the New Testament falls apart. There's no justification for the New Testament without first building and establishing and knowing the foundation that undergirds it, which is the Old Testament. Okay? Now, another thing we have to bring out by way of introduction. What does this have to do with the rest of the context of chapter 16? If you've been following along to some degree, you got to realize that when you go all the way back to chapter 16, verses 1 and following, what did we study for the past several months? The seven annual feasts of Israel. Well, what was those seven annual feasts? Worship. Okay? It's also God-directed worship. If you followed along with me and your ears and eyes were open, in each one of these feasts that God delineated to his people, they were not allowed to change, redact, modify any of the stipulations to those seven feasts. God told them how long each of those feasts were to last, did he not? He told them what type of offering and sacrifices to be done, did he not? Did he not specify on the first day and then the last day of a long week of festivity, certain things were to be done? So we're looking at God-directed worship, where man had no liberty to change, squeeze, modify, redact, whatever. And also, what did we learn? All of these seven feasts were all symbolic. They represented something bigger than the feast themselves. And what was that? The person of Christ and his work upon the cross. Now, are you getting the picture? Why these two? Why verse 21 to 22? Why? What's the connection? It would seem verses 21 to 22 is totally disjointed from the first 20 verses. And the answer is no. What's the first 20 verses? God-directed, God-honoring worship. What is being cautioned? What is being prohibited? Verse 21, thou shalt not plant thee a grove or any cluster of trees near the altar of the Lord, thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Biblical separation. What caused the nation of Israel eventually to go into captivity? Idolatry. The lack of practicing biblical separation. And in this series, I'm going to give you some very chilling examples that's found in the Old Testament. Very, very chilling. Where it's God's people who are being spoken about, not the Philistines. Not the Assyrians, not even the Egyptians. God's covenant people doing things that would make your toes curl. We're going to look at some of those verses in the series. Neither shalt thou set thee any image. And if you look carefully at verse 21 to 22, neither shalt thou set up any image. Image where? Next to what? The altar of the Lord, verse 21. There is a connection between verse 21 and 22. You're going to find a little bit of what we call Hebrew parallelism. You got the altar of the Lord. That's where worship was to be conducted. That's where proper worship was to be done. Okay? And in that proper worship, you were not to plant a grove or a cluster of trees, let alone erect an image very close to the altar of God. To do so would eventually cause you to incorporate, which Israel unfortunately is going to do in her history. You're going to incorporate false worship with true worship and therefore tarnish, taint, and corrupt that worship. So how does verses 21 to 22 play in the 21st century? How does that play out? Well, today, beloved, we have churches and denominations, associations and denominational conventions that have already violated verses 21, 22 by way of principle and application. They've already violated that. How? Well, let's see. Some churches right now, this month, have planted a rainbow flag on the front lawn of their church, sanctioning and putting their stamp of approval on a lifestyle that God calls an abomination. Here it says, don't plant trees or a grove of trees near the altar of the Lord, and don't put up any graven image near that altar as well. So what do? We take a building that is used for the worship of God. We worship publicly. Here's the building standing right on the corner. You can't miss it. And we know that the church is not the building. It's not the tower. It's not the cross. It's not the stained glass window. The church is the people. And once you put that rainbow flag on the front lawn, you're telling everybody that you associate and that you are in total agreement with that lifestyle that God calls an abomination. You have violated biblical separation. Here's another one. You walk into a particular church and the minister happens to be a lady. She got the white band-aid across her neck. She's in a black outfit or maybe even a clerical gown, some type of clerical garb. That church belonging to whatever association or whatever denominational headquarters has now placed its stamp of approval on something which is forbidden in the scriptures. That's where I'm getting at. So even though we're talking about an actual stone altar, which none of us have today, we don't go to church and you don't bring turtle doves and goats and sheep for me to slaughter on your behalf. But at this particular point in the drama of redemption, as it's unfolding, we have a tabernacle initially. It's going to be replaced initially with a stone building that cannot be moved, the temple. And in that temple and in that tabernacle, you had proper worship going on. God-directed worship, where even the furniture and the format and the sacrifices all pointed to someone bigger and greater than the symbol. This altar of verse 21 was a symbol of the cross upon which Christ would provide our atonement. And anything that we want to mix from the world to make Christ and the gospel appealing, to try to make Christianity appealing, to do so, in order to do so, beloved, you have to violate the biblical concept of separation. You have to simply chuck away any biblical concept of separation. Totally throw it out the window. Here's another one. You walk into a church, and it sounds more like the concert you went to the week before. Flashy lights, colored lights, strobe lights, and all the smoke. And some guy comes out with a pullover shirt and holy jeans, and he stands and sits in front of a little podium. Not a pulpit, but a little podium. Censor secretive. Make everybody feel comfortable. Happy clappy. You've just violated biblical separation. That's where we're going in this series. So there is a prohibition for going up to a high place. We're going to look at all these. There's a prohibition in adding some image, some representation, some physical representation of what you think God looks like, or how to represent your God, like Hercules, half God and half human, Dagon, half man, half fish. Look at the Egyptians. They worship cats, they worship hippopotamuses, groves, like in verse 21, and altars. When you look at the Old Testament, there must have been some type of an altar that Cain and Abel approached in Genesis 4. And when Noah left the ark and he offered sacrifice after being in the ark for 1 year and 10 days, he must have constructed some type of stone altar to perform the ceremony. And when you come to Brother Abraham and Brother Isaac and Brother Jacob, you find two things that are always associated with these men: an altar and a tent, a place to worship and a place to dwell, a temporary dwelling. The Bible calls you and I pilgrims and strangers. The book of Hebrews tells us that those on the outside, what does the writer of Hebrews say? We have an altar that they cannot approach. Ooh. You get the flavor and the feel where we're going? These verses, two verses, to the average person, will read verse 21 and 22 and simply divorce it from the first 20 verses without realizing context is king. Why the prohibitions of verses 21 and 22? Why? God just got done delineating to some degree the seven annual feast of Israel. And there was to be no synthesizing of false worship with true worship and then giving it and throwing it in God's face for his approval. Ain't gonna work. And today, in modern America, in the modern Western world, we have violated the concept of biblical separation to the point that many churches, many associations of churches, and many mainline Protestant denominations which said churches reference to, no longer are churches. They're apostate. They're liberal. There's no truth there at all. It is simply a place for people to meet and to indulge in the darkness of this world. They've apostatized. And how did that happen? A very slow slide. By simply chucking away little aspects of biblical separation until finally these churches are in bed with the wicked one. What I want to do before I go any further, I would like to read something to you and explain. Here's an opening preliminary comment that you need to hear. Okay? I'll read slow and I'll explain. We have the word peor. I don't know if I... Right here. Look at this word. Peor. P-E-O-R. Peor. You will find the word Baal peor in the Old Testament. Baal hyphen peor. What does peor mean? I'm glad you asked. Peor means simply cleft or gap. From the word para, P-A, a little hooky thing on top, A-R, meaning to open wide. God's warning against worshiping Molech, the Canaanite god of fire. Now, you're going to see Moloch in the Old Testament. So, beloved, you can't just simply close your ears right now, because I'm going to mention terms and the names of different type of Canaanite idols which are found in the Old Testament. And you can't dismiss that. This Molech was the Canaanite god of fire. It's given in a physical, moral, and spiritual context. Believing Jews and non-Jews living in the land of Israel were prohibited from pagan sexual worship of the Canaanite fertility goddesses because God viewed such a pagan worship as an abomination. So, let's look at this carefully. We got the Old Testament here, and here we are in the 21st century. Okay? You got these gods of the Canaanites. I got this map down here. A map that shows some of the key nations that surrounded Israel and unfortunately left their mark upon Israel by influencing Israel. Matter of fact, when Israel did go to Samuel, for instance, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, and they were begging and clamoring for a king, what was the appendix to that request? We want to be like all the other nations around us. Well, when it came to incorporating idolatry into the seven annual feast of Israel, or simply general worship there in the tabernacle and eventually the temple, they wanted to be like the other nations. One of the verses I'm going to show you is one of the kings of Judah who went to Damascus and he saw this beautiful idol and everybody worshiping. You know what he did? He had one of his servants sketch out the blueprint of this idol. And he had that idol built in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He busted into the temple. He moved it into the temple. In his mind, he's going to worship God his own way with this physical representation of the God that the people up there in the north, Damascus area, were worshiping. He simply brings it into the temple and says, good enough for me, good enough for God. Yeah. And I'm going to give you another verse, another passage in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel was told to go into the temple, and behind a closed door, something was going on, some shenanigans was going on. And then there was a hole in the wall. And he tells Ezekiel to peek in the hole. And look what some of the gray-headed elders of the people of God are doing behind this wall with the peephole. So, beloved, we're talking about stuff that's very important today in the 21st century. I understand that none of us go into a grove or into a high mountain or come to an altar. But, beloved, there are certain people today, if you walk by their well-manicured lawn, in certain parts of the country where a certain supposed Christian denomination is quite prevalent, like when I grew up in Boston, everyone's garden had a little niche with a statue of the Virgin Mary holding a baby Jesus. And she was in this little thing carved out like a half a clamshell. Mary was placed in there, and at the base of the statue was a candle. You go to Europe today, where you find a predominantly Roman Catholic flavoring in a local community, you will find these little wooden houses out there in the fields or in a yard or in the square with a statue of some prominent saint. Okay, Saint Anthony, Saint Francis, whatever. Mary, Joseph, Paul, Peter. And sometimes these little statues are set in a grove with trees and a candle and flowers. Now, they're not bringing a dead animal and sprinkling blood, but beloved, that is how false worship can be presented as quote unquote Christian when it's not. So even though we're not going up to a hill to worship God, and even though we may not have an image or a statue or whatever, but there are people today, beloved, if you walk by a yard in your community, you might find a Roman Catholic person living in their nice home, and in the front lawn, they're going to have a little section set apart for Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. A modern-day grove. Somehow to be an amulet to protect them from bad luck or bad forces. Even today in the 21st century. Okay? Listen. Ashtoreth, we're going to look at this word up here. Ashtoreth or Ashtaroth was the name of the chief female deity worshipped in ancient Syria, Phoenicia, and Canaan. So here is Phoenicia, here's Syria, and all this area on the map is Canaan. This particular god, or this goddess, a fertility goddess, was quite prevalent in that part of the world where God placed his ancient covenant people. And it wasn't too long that Ashtoreth and Moloch and Baal, some of these names are actually interchangeable, one male and one female, slowly but surely over time was incorporated into Israel's worship of the one true and living God. And that caused that worship then to be tainted and tarnished. Likewise, in the 21st century, if we take our own worship and we incorporate techniques and gimmicks of the world in order to make Christ and the gospel and Christianity more appealing to the goats, you violate the concept of biblical separation in doctrine and in practice. The Phoenicians called her Ashtoreth. The Assyrians worshipped her as Ishtar. And the Philistines had a temple of Ashtoreth in 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 10. Ashtoreth worship survived and plagued Israel, starting as soon as Joshua was dead. Turn to Joshua chapter 2. The book of Judges. Look at the book of Judges chapter 2 and look at verse 13. So Joshua dies. Moses has been dead for quite a while. And that entire generation that was Joshua's age, that generation that conquers the land and gets things going, by the time Joshua and that generation is off the scene, look at Judges chapter 2 and verse 13, friends. Look at verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. So once you violate biblical separation, that leads you automatically in a forsakening of the true and living God, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, followed other gods, the gods of the people that, notice, round about them, bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and what? Ashtaroth. So you can't afford to go to sleep. You can't afford to check out right now. There's two names, Balaam and Ashtaroth. And I'm showing you that in this part of the world at that time, these were the main gods and goddesses that the local people worshipped. And versus the people of God keeping biblical separation first and foremost, and not synthesizing false worship with the true worship, beloved, that eventually led to their exile. God intended to prevent his people from practicing the shrines of homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, sodomy, prostitution, abortion, and murder of the Canaanites. So, beloved, you got to realize one thing. Stop and think. You got God's people in this ancient world setting, supposed to be a separate and distinct people, a separated people in their covenant relationship. And they were prohibited from synthesizing or taking the religions of the nations around them and somehow putting it into a blender and adding the worship of the true and living God and hitting the slow button and just simply mix it slowly and calling it good. What do we do today? What's going on today with Pride Month? Have you noticed that some of these pride celebrations are coming out of churches? Beloved, I'm not simply talking to the four winds right now. And what goes on in that lifestyle? Well, you get homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, sodomy, prostitution, and when someone gets pregnant and oops, we didn't use enough protection, well, we can go to the abortion clinic and simply murder the child. And therefore, you commit murder. Beloved, in some of these practices, they committed child sacrifice. What's going on in America today in sex trafficking? We heard just a month or so ago from the gentleman who was the director of the Kansas FBI. And not only was he warning us of the fentanyl drug addiction leading to instant death amongst young people in huge numbers in our state, he also mentioned the trafficking of children through our state, where these children were actually offered up in a physical blood-letting sacrifice. So, beloved, am I wasting your time? Here it is, 1300 BC, and God's ancient covenant people are offering their children to the god Molech and tossing these children into his arms, this statue that was stoked with a hollowed out tummy, whose arms were stretched out, red hot, flinging their children alive into the arms of a red hot statue and watching their children jump and broil like a steak on the grill. What are we doing today? What are we doing? We're more humane. We're going to take them to a clinic. And we have several procedures of killing a child based on how old the child is in the womb. But we're humane. No, we're not. In many respects, the abortion clinics of America are nothing more but clinics in dedication to Moloch, Ashtaroth, and Ishtar. We've just simply changed the names and made it more acceptable, more dignified, more humane in our killing approach. So, beloved, we're not talking about anything that cannot be talked about from a pulpit this morning. God told his people, do not plant trees or a grove near my altar. There's to be no mixing. Listen to this. there's to be no association. See, that's the next step of biblical separation. You have doctrinal and practical separation, which everybody tries to apply, but then you have biblical separation from those who are associated with other associations that you have no rhyme or reason to be attached to. And yet the ones who are associating with them are people that many Christians today look up to. Like Billy Graham. Towards the end of his life, he became one bank of apostasy. People don't realize, towards the end of his life, some of the people behind him on the stage included the Dalai Lama, who's far from being a Christian. Roman Catholic clerics, Greek Orthodox clerics, Islamic clerics, like we all be one. And therefore, Billy Graham violated the second aspect of biblical separation. Who you associate with is just as important as your doctrine and as your practice. And that's where we're going in these last two verses, Deuteronomy 16, 21, 22. Look at Leviticus 18. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. And consider verse 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. So notice, that is a doctrinal pronouncement. I am your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, the land that you're going to eventually go to, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments. Ye shall keep my ordinance to walk therein. Why? What's all the hubbub? I am the Lord your God. Beloved, that is just as relevant as it was penned by Moses in the book of Leviticus as it's relevant today in the 21st century. We cannot take the world's gimmicks. Okay, we're not selling Jesus like he's some commodity that's on a shelf. Okay, we're not salesmen. We are preachers and witnesses of the truth. We don't sell nothing. We give the message out to all who are willing to hear, free of charge. But to make Jesus more acceptable to goats, making the gospel more acceptable to the dogs, and cheapening the message of the gospel in order to make pigs happy in church is a violation of biblical separation. Look at Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Look at verse 22. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. Another word, lest you go exile. And ye shall not walk in the manner of the nations which I cast out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. What is God telling his ancient people? If you are so foolish to synthesize and to incorporate and to mix the religion of the nations around you, just like I spewed those people out of the land, you in turn may be spewed or vomited or exiled out of the land. And God says, I abhor their practices. Now bring that in the 21st century. Think of the church with the rainbow flag. Think of the church with the female pastor. Think of the church that says that Jesus and Muhammad and Buddha are on the same level. Think of the church that minimizes sin. Think of the church who downgrades the deity of Christ. What about the man behind a particular church who doesn't believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis is real history, but is simply a Jewish allegory to teach a spiritual religious lesson? God's not pleased. He says, I abhor those things. So you're going to tell me that Deuteronomy 16, 21, 22 is a waste of your time? There are other portions of the Bible, Pastor, that we can be studying. Something more important. This is just as important as John 3:16, my friends. The word translated Molech or Moloch, spelling may vary, occurs 8 times in the Bible. For instance, Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. 1 Kings 11, verses 7, 2 Kings 23 and 10, and Jeremiah 32, 35. The phrase graven image. Now please pay attention. Now there's going to be a lot of repetition following this preliminary discourse that you're tolerating. The phrase graven image comes from the King James Version and is found in Exodus 20, verse 4, in the second of the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word graven image literally means an idol. A graven image is an image carved out of stone, wood, or metal. It could be a statue of a person or an animal, or a relief carved in a wall or on a pole, like a totem pole. It is differentiated from a molten image, which is a melted metal poured into a cast. Abstract Asherah poles, carved wooden bales covered with gold leaf and etching of gods accompanying the Egyptian hieroglyphics are all graven images. Now you got to stand, come on now. When Israel came out of Egypt, they came out of 400 years of being surrounded by nothing but pure idolatry. Multiple gods. And isn't it ironic, and hopefully in the series we will look at the passage and read it verbatim. Moses is up top Sinai. 40 days have gone by. No word from Moses. No one has seen him. He got to be dead. Aaron, make us gods. And what was one of the gods of Egypt in his representation? But the calf. The calf. Matter of fact, some of these other ancient cultures, like here in Cyprus and the island of Crete, amongst the ancient Minoans, their god was the bull, symbol of strength and power, masculinity, machoism. So Aaron says, give me your earrings. Give me your jewels. What does he tell Moses when Moses confronts him? The people made me do it. I put all this stuff in the oven and boom, this thing popped out. He's the high priest. And he's lying to his brother about the bull popping out of the oven, smeltering the gold and the silver or whatever. And they're dancing, hooping, and hollering. And when you read that in English, you really don't get the gist of the Hebrew words that they rose up to play. It literally means orgy. They were running around in their birthday suits. Orgy. Sexual free-for-all. What's happening in the 21st century? You have churches today advocating free love. Just do it. And now they're parading in the streets with their rainbow flag. Drag queens brought into your public schools for story time, but little junior. And the military having shows for the military and their dependents with drag queens. Beloved, they're no longer in the closet. Now they're in Main Street. Now they're in your public school. And now they're in your face. Why? Churches no longer practice biblical separation. They don't even preach that topic anymore. But we are here this morning. The progression of idolatry in a pagan religion generally starts with the acknowledgement of a power that controls natural forces. So the first thing that happens in this idolatry that begins in the heart of fallen men, he begins to look around him. He sees the flashing of the lightning. He hears the rumble and the shaking of the thunder. He sees the volcano belching. He sees traumatic natural disasters coming upon him. He sees times of flooding rains and periods of starving drought. And he begins to attribute the culture that divorces themselves from the truth. They begin to turn from God to the creation. And they begin to assign certain powers and attributes to the world around them. You don't believe me? Turn to Romans chapter 1. If you notice, we're kind of doing a little shotgun, throwing things out there in front of you, causing you hopefully to think. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. So I believe Paul here is talking about those who left the ark and in the course of time began to become the nations, the peoples, the tribes, the languages of the world today. They originated from one location, disembarked out of the ark. Subsequent descendants were born and born and bred. And as these people were scattered at the Tower of Babel, they took that knowledge with them. They took the knowledge that Noah gave to his descendants while Noah was still pumping blood. Shem likewise did it in his generation until he died. And if you do a genealogical study, you will actually find out that there's a good possibility that Shem and Abram were contemporaries. I doubt whether they met, but Shem was still pumping blood in his body when Abraham comes into picture in Genesis 11. Map it out. Do the chart work. Or go online and find one of those genealogical tables, and you will find that Shem and Abraham were contemporaries, if memory serves me right. But when they scattered from the Tower of Babel, what happened? They took that knowledge of the one true and living God, and as the further they moved away from the center of that knowledge, the further they moved away and became divorced from that center of knowledge, embellishments occurred. Modifications to the truth occurred. And isn't it ironic that when you go to all the major cultures around the globe, they all have a creation story with a man and a woman? And wonder of wonders, people with no Bible in their possession have a story of a global flood with a man and his family and the animals in a boat or in a canoe or in a tub being delivered by the gods who were angry with men's behavior. That's found in every culture. And these people never had a Bible to refer to. So there's that knowledge. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, notice, so that they are without excuse. Pastor, what happens to that poor pygmy who dies there in the Congo and he never hears the gospel? He perishes. What about that Aborigine there in Central Australia who's running around half naked? What about him? If he dies, he perishes. He will also perish. What about the poor soul born in America who has gone through several generations of public school indoctrination? He has no concept of God. And now he dies. Preacher, what happens? He perishes. Why? The truth of God is in them, based on verse 20. Because that when they knew God, notice, when they knew him, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but become vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's where idolatry begins. That's the seed of false religion, all false religion. Professing themselves to be wise, like many do today, and they call themselves an experts, in turn they become a fool, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice in verse 23, there is not a evolution from something simple to complex, but you find a devolution. You find from complex to simple. You start off with the worship of man, making your Hercules, making your Captain Americas, making your Hulks, making your Batmans, glorified men who have all these attributes of God, even Santa Claus has the attributes of God Almighty. He knows when you're sleeping. He knows when you're good or bad. And he keeps a record of your good and bad, just like God has a book too. Isn't that amazing how we have deified jolly old Saint Nick to be nothing but a watered-down version of God Almighty? Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Uncleanness? What do you mean by uncleanness? Well, let me say it once again. Lesbianism, homosexuality, bestiality, sodomite, prostitution, abortion, and murder. Look at our culture today. They do all these things now, beloved, with no apology. Matter of fact, all 50 states in the course of our lifetime have abolished all the laws that were once on the book for sodomy. And now you have people now that are advocating pedophilia as simply a way of life, to be acceptable, to be legalized and protected. Are we any different from those who worshiped on a hill, or those who carved an image, or those who went worshiping in some little cluster of trees, or those who went slaughtering an animal on some altar? Today we're killing children on an altar. Is this relevant? Oh, beloved, it's very relevant today in the 21st century. The presence of the force is then thought to indwell an object, like a stone or a place, like a mountain. So you first take everything around you and you ascribe a certain attribute of power. And then you take that and you bring it down and you begin to worship it. You begin to placate it. You begin to think that it has some type of force and power and some type of hold and destiny to your life. Like what? Astrology. Is it safe to get out of bed? Where is Jupiter in relationship to Mars? What constellation is Saturn in? Can I get out of bed and go to work and be safe? What do the stars foretell of my day? We deify objects, and then we begin to imprint them with the attributes that only belong to God. The next step is altering a naturally occurring object like a standing stone, a deliberate plant of trees, or a carved asteroid pole, and asking the force to dwell in it. Then you take this invisible whatever, and now in your mind, you implant it into a rock, into a stone, into a grove of trees, or in an altar, or in a totem pole. When the idolatrous culture has had time to contemplate the personality of the god, little g, they then make corresponding physical images. A statue that looks like a woman, or a relief carving that looks like an animal, Dagon, half man and half fish. Graven images that can be either of the last two steps. Beloved, America is not a Christian nation. Let's be true. America is a pagan nation. We are just as pagan as the day when Paul was taken to Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and had to present the God of the Bible to these Athenian experts and philosophers, because they had built it an altar to the unknown God. They had all these temples to all their god and goddesses, but just in case they didn't want to offend some deity that's out there that they didn't know, they made an altar and they inscribed on it to the unknown one. And Paul took that as a springboard and says, this God, this unknown God that you worship, let me present him to you. And Paul had to take them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We live in a modern day culture in America that you cannot just simply begin to preach on sin and then tell people to turn to Jesus. They have no concept of sin. Who's Jesus? He's just one of many. today's culture, you got to bring them all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and introduce them to the God of creation, the God of whom they are accountable right now, before you even bring the cross of Jesus into the picture. They have to get a sense of their lostness. They have to get a sense of their sinfulness. They have to get some concept that the wrath of God, this God whom you reject and deny, this God's wrath is on your shoulders right now. But there is a remedy. But you got to first come to terms that there is a God. And your lifestyle and your worship or your atheism is in total conflict with this God. And his anger and his wrath rests on you. Unless that wrath is lifted, unless you are reconciled to this God who hates you and your sin, reconciled by virtue of his Son's atonement, you will perish for all eternity in the lake of fire. See, that's the bad news. But the good news is God has provided a Savior. God has provided himself that Lamb. We'll take a break. We'll come back in the next hour. Finish up this preliminary and dive a little deeper. Biblical separation is just as important as preaching the gospel of Christ properly. Just as important. Amen.